Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Fate of Wicked Cities. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord received and answered John's questioning through two of his disciples if he was the one they were looking for, and he answered it by his miracles. Then the Lord went on to teach about John, and he said that if they were to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. And we explained that this meant that John could fulfill in their lives the same role that Elijah will yet play in the future, before Christ's second coming. Now, the Lord taught that that generation, meaning the generation of wicked religious leaders who opposed him, was never satisfied, no matter what God did, as they complained when John came not eating and drinking. And then when the Lord came eating and drinking, they complained, even though it was the opposite. They wouldn't just never be happy. Now, before we leave this portion, I want to look a bit more at Matthew 11, 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children." And what I wanted to say one more thing about was this phrase, Son of Man, that the Lord uses to describe himself. Now, this is the fourth time he uses this term. He used it back in Matthew 8, 20, in Matthew 9, 6, and in Matthew 10, 23. And what exactly does this mean, Son of Man? Well, understand that the word son, in the Hebrew mindset, did not just mean someone's little boy, but they had this family business run by the father, the patriarch, and was going to be taken over someday by the son. Typically, the firstborn son, as they called him, didn't have to be the one who was born first, although he usually was. But he was the one who was going to take charge of the family and be the next patriarch. And when he became the next patriarch, he took the place of the father. And when he was adopted as the son, at that point he could represent the father, do the same things the father could do. Even if the father was still alive and could still do them himself, the son could do them as well. So the idea of a son is of a representative to the Hebrew mindset. So when the Lord says he is the Son of Man, he means the representative of man. Now, man here is the Greek anthropos, which, while it is male, it basically means people. It's a generic word for people. But I think it represents here what the word Adam meant in the Old Testament, Adam's race. The Son of Man means the Lord Jesus Christ represents Adam's race, and, of course, most importantly, he represents it to God. And on behalf of Adam's race, he dies for our sins. Now, the Lord also, I believe, represents true manhood as God intended it before the fall. And understand that as fallen beings, as fallen men, and as fallen women, that none of us really attain to the true manhood or the true womanhood that God intended. We all fall short. We all don't live up to what a real man should be. And, you know, I don't care how many muscles a guy has or how macho he is. He's supposed to be manly, but none of us really live up to the true manhood God intended. But Christ did. Christ did. He lived up to God's standard of manhood. He was a true representative of Adam's race as God always intended Adam's race to be. And praise God, as we will be someday after God redeems us and when we're raised from the dead. Well, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So the Lord goes on to speak of the cities he had been doing his mighty works in. And this is the Greek word dunamis, his inherently powerful works. I talked about that the word dynamite comes from dunamis. And, of course, dynamite is something that is inherently powerful. And dunamis works are inherently powerful works. And he had been doing these inherently powerful works in these cities, and yet they did not repent. But I've talked about that word repent earlier in Matthew, metanoeo. that, as A.T. Robertson said, the noted Greek scholar, quoting his father-in-law, John A. Broadus, who was himself a noted Greek scholar, saying that the word repent is a translation of metanoeo, is the worst translation in the New Testament. Now, I don't know if I 100% agree with him, but I agree it's a very, very bad translation. And metanoeo comes from the word meta, which means after, and noeo, which means to be minded. And I suggested to you that to be after-minded means, like, if you said, we're going on a picnic tomorrow, and we're going to a park that has a covered pavilion, so rain or shine, no matter what the weather is, we are going. I'm making up my mind right now so that no matter what the weather is after, we're going to do it. And so making up your mind right now so no matter what comes after, you're going to do it, is metanoeo. And that, of course, would be opposed to having a foremind. I think we'll go on a picnic tomorrow, but then when it's raining, your aftermind is different than your foremind. No, to have the foremind right now means to make up your mind right now and not change it. And I suggested that to do that to God, to make up your mind right now to serve him, no matter what it costs you afterwards, is to submit to God, to submit to him, to say, no matter what, Lord, I am going to serve you. That's metanoeo. So these cities had seen his mighty works, his inherently powerful works, and that they refused to submit, refused to yield themselves to him, refused to have the aftermind. And so he rebuked them. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So the Lord says to them, woe to you! And woe is the Greek ouai, O-U-A-I. And this word sounds like the sound of wailing. Think about it. Why? Why? Sounds like wailing, doesn't it? And that's the word woe. And sometimes it means not just woe, not just wailing, but beware. Watch out. Now he speaks to Chorazin. And Chorazin means a furnace of smoke. Now archaeologists have not positively identified this city. And they don't know for sure where it is. It seems it doesn't exist anymore. But Jerome said it was a few miles from Capernaum. And what he says seems to be as good a guess as any. Now, Bethsaida means house of fish. And so perhaps it shouldn't surprise you that it was a fishing village. Big surprise there, huh? House of fish was a fishing village. It was a suburb of Capernaum. The fishing village suburb of Capernaum, I guess. And naturally, it was on the shore of the Lake of Galilee. Now he pronounces woe on Chorazin and on Bethsaida, for he says, for if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Now Tyre and Sidon were the two major cities of Phoenicia, the nation in ancient times that was to the northwest of Israel along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Hiram, king of Tyre, remember, was the major ally of David, really the only ally of any of the kings around Israel at the time. He was a lover of David and of Solomon, David's son. But Tyre later turned against Israel and degenerated into wickedness so that God pronounced their coming destruction. And ultimately, this city was destroyed. Now, the city was partially built on a rocky island off the coast and partially built on the coast. Well, if someone came to invade the city, they'd all run across their causeway to the island, and then the causeway was built so they could almost immediately knock it down. And then they'd be safe on their rocky island. And this kept them from ever being totally wiped out until the time of Alexander the Great. They mocked Alexander the Great, made fun of him from their rocky island, and he was so incensed that he tore down the city that was on the land and used the rubble to build his own causeway from the land to the rocky island. And then he marched across it and took their rocky fortress that they thought no one could take. And he was so angry with the inhabitants that he sold every last one of them into slavery. And so that was the end of Tyre. Now it might later have been rebuilt, but basically it was destroyed for its wickedness. And Sidon, again, was another city of Phoenicia near Tyre, similar city. Now he says that if the mighty works that had been done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, These two Israelite cities, where he had done mighty works, had been done in Tyre of Sidon. They would have repented. They would have submitted Metanoeo long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, sackcloth and ashes were, at that time, symbols, signs of grief and or of submission. And if you had put on sackcloth and cover yourself with ashes, that would be a sign either that you're grieving or that you're submitting before God. Now, the Lord's statements here show us an important truth about the Lord's judgment. And that is, when the Lord gets people before him for judgment, he can know and can judge them based not just on what they did, because what they did and how they responded was based on what happened to them. But the thing is, the Lord can know what these same people would have done if they had received more light. What would these people have done if Jesus had come to them and done miracles before them? What would they have done if someone had come to them and given them more truth than they ever got? What would they have done? Well, the Lord knows what they would have done. And so when he judges people, he can judge them based on what they would have done in other circumstances. He can take that into account. He could say, well, no missionary ever came to you and preached me to you, but I know what you would have done if they had. Now, of course, I can't do that. There's no way that I can know what some person would have done in a circumstance that never happened to them. In fact, the person themselves probably doesn't know exactly what they might do in a situation that never happened to them. But God knows. He knows. He can see. Now, I know one way he can see it. He tells us that he who is faithful in little is faithful also in much, and he who is unfaithful in little will be unfaithful also in much. And he can look at people and say, how did they respond to the little light they received? And that helps him extrapolate and know what they would have done with greater light. But at the same time, he's God, and I think he can know things that we can't possibly know. And he knows that Tyre and Sidon would have repented, would have submitted in sackcloth and ashes if he had come, Jesus Christ had come to them, and done the same miracles in them he had done in Chorazin and Bethsaida. And when he judges these cities, he'll take that into account. Now, of course, when he judges, he will also judge the people of these cities individually. He won't just judge the cities as a company. But, even individually, he can take into account what that individual would have done in other circumstances. Now, I'm not saying that God is going to give these people another chance. No, but I am saying that when God judges people, he will judge them based on what he knows. And what he knows is far more than we could ever know to judge people. So God's judgment will be very fair, and God's judgment will be very right, because he can judge based on things that we can't possibly judge on because we don't know them. Verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, the day of judgment, of course, is the day when God judges, and when all final outcomes will be decided. Judgment, really, is not punishment. I think there's a foolish idea in theology nowadays that that's what judgment means. And so they speak of God's terrible judgments. But no, judgment doesn't mean punishment. It means to determine what's right and set things right. And in legal terminology, the judgments of the state of Minnesota, say, are the legal determinations of the state of Minnesota. That's what the judgments of the state are. Judgment are legal determinations as to what is right, as to what the order should be. And someday God is going to make judgments regarding all cities and all individuals. He's going to set things right totally. Now, when God judges the earth, a city might be restored in judgment. Say, this city, which no longer exists, was a good city. There were good people in it. I'm bringing it back. And yet, the people in that city will be judged on an individual basis. And some of the people in the city might not be allowed back for their own wickedness. Yes, a city can be restored without every single inhabitant being restored. So when Tyre and Sidon are restored, don't think that means that every single individual who ever lived in Tyre and Sidon throughout their entire history will be restored. No, of course not. Some of the people in those cities were very wicked, would have been wicked no matter what happened to them, and they won't be restored. But those cities will be restored, and some people from them will be restored. The Lord says so. That's his judgment. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now Capernaum, if you recall, was the city that the Lord made his new hometown after he had to leave Nazareth because the people tried to kill him by throwing him over a cliff. Nazareth, of course, had been his hometown growing up, but Capernaum became his hometown during his earthly ministry. And when he would return home, and since he was a traveling preacher, he wasn't often at home, but when he would return home, it was to Capernaum. Now it says, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. Now Capernaum was exalted at this time by being the Lord's hometown. That was great exaltation. But at the same time, realize there's some hyperbole, there's some poetic language here. Because was Capernaum really exalted to heaven? I mean, did the city really lift up into the sky and really go up to heaven and the city is now planted in heaven rather than on earth? No, of course not. Capernaum was not exalted to heaven. He's using hyperbole. They were highly exalted. In some ways they were by the Lord living there. But I think he means somewhat in their own minds and actions and thoughts. They had a very high opinion of themselves. They thought they were exalted to heaven. Now, heaven here is singular, so we might put it exalted to the sky. But since the heaven can also be used as a synonym for God, he could mean that they thought they were exalted to God. They were exalted in God's sight. And yet he says, you will be brought down to Hades. Now, this is the first occurrence in Scripture of the Greek word Hades. And what does this mean? Well, I can only shake my head at those who go to Greeks and Greek mythology to try to figure out what Hades is. No, the Lord had to use the Greek language. He used the Greek language. And the Greeks had a lot of superstitions and myths and ridiculous beliefs, pagan beliefs, that shaped their language. And the Lord used their language in his holy word. But to find out what Hades means, to go to Greek mythology is ridiculous. Greek mythology isn't true. But the fact is that this word Hades in Acts 2:27 is used quoting the Old Testament. In Acts 2:27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that is quoting Psalm 16:10, where the Hebrew word that the New Testament translates Hades, the Hebrew word is Sheol. And this shows us that Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament are equivalent. And if we want to learn what they mean, we shouldn't go to the Greek pagans to try to find out what Hades means. That's ridiculous. We should go to the Hebrew God-fearers and see what the word Sheol means. And I think if we follow it out, we will find that Sheol is a word that means something that we don't have a single word for in English. It means basically the state of death or the state of being dead. You know, I can speak of the state of being poor, that's poverty. I can speak of the state of being rich, that's wealthy. But I can't speak of the state of being deady or something like that. There is no such word in English, but that's what Sheol and Hades mean. And they mean it particularly with resurrection in view. You are dead, but you're going to be raised from the dead. Resurrection is coming. Well, then you are in Sheol, you are in Hades. You are between death and resurrection, and that is all that word means. Now, just as Capernaum was not literally exalted to heaven, neither do I believe that the city will ever literally be brought down to Hades. But Hades here has a figurative meaning. And the figurative meaning, I think, would be best expressed as oblivion. You, Capernaum, will be brought to oblivion. You will no longer exist, because he rejected Jesus Christ, when much less moral cities would have received him. Then he says, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom. Again, of course, the Lord didn't go to Sodom and do the mighty works in them. But he says, if they had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Wow, that's a radical statement, isn't it? Remember in the book of Genesis, for its extreme wickedness, God rained fire and brimstone from heaven on Sodom and destroyed it. And that's what God did to Sodom because of its wickedness. But the Lord says, if instead of doing that, I had gone to Sodom and done these powerful works in Sodom, it would have changed Sodom in such a radical way that God never would have done that. And in fact, Sodom would still be there more than 1,500 years, nearly 2,000 years after it was destroyed, it would still be there if I had gone to Sodom and done these powerful works in it. Wow. Wow, what a statement the Lord made. Verse 24, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now this too seems like a radical statement. That Sodom might get it easy in the day of judgment compared to Capernaum? But that seems like a radical statement to us only because we don't know the Old Testament. Because Ezekiel chapter 16 speaks of this. In Ezekiel 16, the Lord is speaking to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And he says to them, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom and her daughters. Now understand that Samaria was a more modern city than Jerusalem. And it came into existence long after Jerusalem existed. And Sodom and Jerusalem are both ancient cities. Sodom, as far as we can tell, we don't know that it was actually a newer city than Jerusalem. So this would seem backwards. But understand, we're not talking about age here. Ezekiel well knows that Samaria is a more modern city than Sodom, but we're talking about importance. Samaria is elder because it was greater. 10 tribes called Samaria their capital, only 2 called Jerusalem their capital. Sodom was a lesser city than Jerusalem, and that's why it's younger. But then he says, you did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. So he says to Jerusalem, you are worse than Samaria or Sodom. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So he says, Sodom did these wicked things, and I took them away. And then he talks about Samaria and what she did. But then he goes on in verse 53 of Ezekiel 16, when I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters Sodom and her daughters returned to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters returned to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. So it says, if the Lord says to Jerusalem, I am going to restore you, Jerusalem. You'll be destroyed, but I'll restore you. I've said so. I've promised that Jerusalem will be great. But guess what? Jerusalem, you have become more wicked than Sodom. So if I'm going to restore you, I can't not restore Sodom. When I restore you, I'm going to have to restore Sodom too, because you're more wicked than Sodom, and I'm going to restore you. So I'm going to have to restore Sodom too. And you'll be ashamed in that day, realizing that you caused me to have to restore Sodom by becoming more wicked than they were. Now, once again, I think we have to carefully realize that to restore a city does not have to mean restoring every last person who inhabited that city. Sodom had probably been around for hundreds of years before the Lord destroyed it. And so the Lord can choose people from throughout its history to restore. He doesn't have to restore every wicked person from Sodom. But surely the restored Sodom must contain some of the same people as the old Sodom, or it wouldn't truly be the same city. But the interesting thing is that the people of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were immoral people. The people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum were religious people. And yet the Lord says that when these religious people rejected him, the immoral people of these immoral cities would have received him. That's a staggering thing to think about, isn't it? And the Lord is going to take this all into account on the day of judgment. And woe to the religious rejectors in that day. So in this portion, we see that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, the representative of Adam's race to God. He rebuked the cities in Israel where his mighty works had been done for not receiving him, saying that many of the most morally wicked cities of the past would have received him if he had done the same miracles in them. This shows us that God's judgment can consider not just what people do, but what they would have done in other circumstances. And Sodom, that wicked city of the past, will be graciously restored someday. how gracious the Lord is, that he would restore even a wicked city that he destroyed in the past, that he would graciously restore it in the future. Well, we know God is gracious, and he's gracious even to us through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ.
How profound it is that the Lord's future judgment upon a wicked city like Sodom will be more tolerable than the cities that have rejected the message of Christ. This should be a strong lesson for our lives today. We must never allow religious ideas or practices conflict with the pure love and devotion that God desires from us. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the fate of wicked cities. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Knowing the Son. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.